We thank God for all that He's given us. We praise Him. We bless His holy name. This morning we're going to finish the last installment of what I have been showing, the viewpoint of the wheel, view of the wheel has been up through the history of the church. I've showed you, if you went back and listened to the CDs or you was here, you've seen it. I've showed you Pelagius' viewpoint, Augustine's viewpoint, Roman Catholicism's viewpoint, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Finney, and probably another one or two there. But this morning is the last. It is to show the viewpoint of today, what most people believe and how they hold to the view of the wheel. This is very relevant, as Martin Luther said, to show how much we aid our own salvation, whether or not it's wholly of God or whether or not we aided God in some way. But I believe salvation, as Jonah said, is of the Lord. When he was in that whale's belly and he was delivered, he realized salvation was of the Lord. God saves as it pleases him. And I thank God that he reached down and chose me according to his ordained plan. If not, I wouldn't be here this morning. I'd still be at home, still living like the world, still staying drunk, still doing the things of this life as natural men do. But I thank God, God has regenerated me and brought me to life. This morning, the last installment of this would be dispensationalism. And I know this is a little hard word, but the Bible mentions the word four times. But the viewpoint today on dispensationalism is not what the Bible teaches concerning dispensationalism. Dispensationalism in the Bible means a stewardship. It means a stewardship. Today it is taught that it is a period of time, but that is not how it's ever used in the Bible. It's used four different times, and I challenge you to go home to look. It is used four different times. It always means a stewardship. This form of doctrine today, though, is widely popular in today's church, and it is probably the most dominant of all systems of doctrines in America and has great influence worldwide. It stresses greatly its doctrines in the study of prophecy, specifically viewing a separate plan for Israel and the church. But it also speaks a great deal about how one is saved. This system of doctrine came about around 1830, and that is enough to make us question it. But if one can show that it teaches a different way of salvation other than through faith, then the whole system fails. This morning, I have, and I've told you for years, what's called the C.I. Schofield Bible of 1908. And this system of doctrine, dispensationalism, was made very popular by Schofield. Another Bible that holds it is the Dakes Bible. He made it very popular, and he spread it throughout America. Also, the Dallas Theological Seminary, of which most of your well-known teachers and preachers today have attended and graduated from, also, this seminary was founded upon dispensationalism. It is very important to know the differences in theological doctrines so that when you study from various study Bibles, you will not be duped into holding to a system that is false. Now, I have to admit, for years I was captivated by the Schofield Study Bible. For years I thought Schofield was the man, boy. I held to every dispensation. I can quote them to you. Genesis 1:28, the dispensation of conscience. Genesis 3:15, the dispensation of, or I should say Enoch, Genesis 1:28, the dispensation of the innocency, and in the conscience is Genesis 3:23. I thought he was a man. I thought what he taught was the Word of God, and I would divide the Bible up into different dispensations and say this part was written for the Jews, and this part was written for the church, and this part's going to be over in the millennium somewhere. But that ain't what the New Testament biblical writers state. The New Testament biblical writer says all things that were written in times past were written for us, our learning, including the Old Testament. But dispensationalists divide and dissect and segregate the Bible out to different eras. But what is a dispensation? According to the Schofield Bible, and you can check it, I'm going to quote from his own notes. This is what he said in 1908 when it came out. It popularized this point of viewpoint of doctrine. that it says a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. Seven such dispensations are distinguished in Scripture. Genesis 1:28, that's his note on Genesis 1:28 in here. A dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested under a specific revelation of the will of God. And he says there are seven different dispensations distinguished in Scripture. In other words, God tested men in seven different ages throughout the church, throughout the world. And God gave man so much knowledge of his will and then tested him under that knowledge. And some believe in seven testing periods. Dates goes on. I think he has about 15 there in his Bible. They usually take John 1:17, and I will give you the Schofield note here, and say that Moses' administration was of the law, and Jesus' administration is of grace. And today you hear that. We're in the dispensation of grace. All right? John 1:17 says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Many believe that there were two methods of salvation, one by works, the other by grace. This is not true. If we are to follow the reasoning of dispensationalism out concerning the Scripture, then we would have to conclude that under Moses there was also no truth. What does it say there? You see, dispensationalists claim that Moses was, there was no grace, but only under Christ. If this be true, then under Moses there was no truth, because it says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So if only grace was under Jesus, then only truth is under Jesus. But Moses also had truth, and people in the Bible and the Old Testament are saved by grace too. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That everybody's ever, all the way back to Abel, have always been saved by grace through faith. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 when you get home and study it. Abel showed that he was more righteous than Cain because he offered by faith. He offered the appropriate sacrifice by faith. All right, I will now quote from a note in the Scofield Bible on this Scripture. John 1:17, he says, "A dispensation, grace, as a dispensation, grace begins with the death and resurrection of Christ. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as a condition for salvation." What did he just say? That underneath the Old Testament era, the condition of salvation was keeping the law. Well, if that's true, Paul refutes him, because Paul said, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." See, Schofield's notes, the dispensational viewpoint falls. It falls flat. This is entirely refuted by Paul, the apostle, who stated, "By works, works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Also, if one will look in Hebrews 11, they'll find that all the Old Testament saints were saved the same way New Testament saints were saved, and it has always been by faith. So the Schofield note there is wrong, and that's dispensationalism. That's what they teach. What did the dispensational Schofield Bible state? It stated that under the law, the condition for salvation was legal obedience. In other words, people were saved by keeping the law. This entirely refuted by Paul the Apostle, who stated that works is not by the law, or the salvation not by the law. All right? The Schofield editors in 1967 realized that Schofield's dispensationalism taught another method of salvation, so they changed that note. 1967, you got the new Schofield version, which they changed the note because the new dispensationalism, Schofield was teaching another method of salvation. So they changed the note. And they put in there, "The purpose of each dispensation then is to place man under the specific rule of conduct, but such stewardship is not a condition of salvation." See, they changed that. "In every past dispensation, unregenerate man has failed, and he has failed in this present dispensation and will fail in the future dispensation. But salvation has been and will continue to be available to him by God's grace through faith." So if God didn't test man in the Old Testament underneath that dispensation, and salvation wouldn't by keeping the law, what's the point of dividing the Bible into the seven different ages to begin with? There's no point in doing that. But notice that they done away with the condition of obedience to the law as a method of salvation and proclaimed that man is saved by grace through faith. If this be the case, then what is the purpose of dividing the Bible up this way to begin with? The next age, according to the Schofield Bible, will be the millennium. And they use Ephesians 1:10 to declare that the next age will be the millennium, the age of the millennium. And they say that in the dispensation, Ephesians 1:10 is teaching the millennium, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him. All right? The fullness of times, according to Paul in Galatians 4:4, was when Jesus came through the womb of a virgin. In the fullness of times, it ain't over yonder somewhere. It's now. When Christ come, and the fullness of times was then. Jesus said, I've got other sheep that are not of this fold. Colossians 1:20 states the same thing. And having made peace through the blood of His cross by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So in the preaching of the cross, He's reconciling both Jews and Gentiles together. Ephesians 1:10 has nothing to do with the millennium. According to the Scofield Bible, it does. The word dispensation is in the Bible four different times and always means an administration or a stewardship. Always. Never a time period. Go home and search it out. Dispensationalists, with their dividing of Scripture, and I used to do it, makes one portion of Scripture speak to this group and another portion speak to that group. And they claim that the Beatitudes in Matthew 5-7, where it states, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, is for a constitution of the kingdom in the millennium. It ain't for us. And I used to go around saying that, but that ain't true. The Beatitudes is for us. Amen. That's what it teaches. But that's what the Scofield Bible teaches. Dispensationalism teaches this, and it's not true. The things that were wrote in times past were wrote for our learning. Repeatedly put in there by the apostles. You'll find that repeatedly put through the New Testament. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. Alright? The dispensationalists also claim that the church age is never foretold in Scripture, but that God intervened in His dealings with Israel and with what they call a great parenthesis. The church age to them is a great parenthesis. God intervened with His dealings with Israel and threw the church in here. The church was foretold in the Old Testament. Was. 1 Peter 1, 9-11 says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Old Testament taught that. Right? The great parentheses in Scripture is not the church age, which is a continuation of Israel, because Paul said the true Israelites are they that have faith in Christ. He said the true children of Abraham are those who know Christ. They are the true seed of Israel. That's what the Bible teaches. The great parenthesis was the Mosaic law. Go to Galatians 3:19 when you get home. The law was given because of transgressions. A covenant was given to Abraham over there, a covenant of grace. An unconditional covenant was given to Abraham. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you the father of a nation. And through you, all nations of the world are going to be blessed. God intervened in Galatians 3:19. It says He gave the law until the promise should come, until the seed should come, I should say, to whom the promise was made. Who is that seed? Christ is the seed. God intervened with the Mosaic covenant, not the church age. The church age is the fulfillment of the covenant given to Abraham. They that are the children of faith are the true children of Abraham. The church age is just a continuation of what God promised Abraham. And God intervened with the great parentheses with the time of the Mosaic covenant, the law. After reading that, that's been done away with, abolished. Because the covenant goes back, Galatians 4, Paul argues it. The promise, the covenant that came 430 years later can't abolish or annul the promise given to Abraham. See? The promise was given to the greatest descendant of Abraham, which is Jesus and His people. We have the promises given to Abraham. God intervened with the Mosaic covenant. That was the great parenthesis, not the church age. All the prophets in the Old Testament pointed to Christ, and Christ and His people. And we now have the glory that should follow. through Christ. I mean, it's quoted right there in Scripture. All right, let me note that one of the most leading dispensationalists who systematized the dispensational doctrine, his name was Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. He was the first man ever to put this doctrine into a systematic fashion. He lived from 1871 to 1952. Upon quoting from John F. Wolver, Schaeffer said this about salvation. He says the believer is regenerated and thus is introduced into a new state, a new self-existence, a new existence, a new relationship, which is well-defined as a new creation. Right there, he taught a separate way of salvation. The believer is regenerated. That ain't what the Bible says. It says the unbeliever. The unbeliever. Faith does not precede regeneration. Without regeneration, man does not have faith. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer said the believer is regenerated. Maybe he just slipped his pen there. Maybe he made a mistake, a theological error. But I'm going to show you. Again, he quotes from John F. Wolver and says, a Pelagian and Arminian theologians holding as they do to the cooperation of human will and the partial ability of the will through common grace or natural powers recognize to some extent the presence of means in the work of regeneration. He goes on to say, in the new birth, of course, the human will is not opposed to regeneration and wills by divine grace to believe, but this act in itself does not produce the new birth. In the work of regeneration, the human will is entirely passive. It does nothing. It's like the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus done nothing to bring himself out of the grave. When I was dead in trespasses and sins, I done nothing to bring myself to life. God quickened me and brought me to life. You have to quicken. All right? But Lewis Sperry Schaeffer ends by saying, it is rather that regeneration is wholly a work of God in a believing heart. You must first believe, then you're regenerated. That is not what the Bible teaches. A dead man can't regenerate himself. A dead man doesn't believe. You must first receive regeneration. Then you believe. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit and a gift of the Spirit. Natural men can't operate in something that's of the Spirit till they receive the Spirit. And when they receive the Spirit, then they have the Spirit shed abroad in their heart by the love of God is shed abroad in their heart by the Holy Ghost. And they love Jesus then. Right? It's a regenerate. It's a washing of the water by the Word. The Word regenerates. It goes out. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. And God regenerates. All right? Here again, Schaeffer made faith the cause of regeneration instead of regeneration, which produces faith. Faith is a fruit of regeneration, never the cause. Schaeffer goes on to teach that we are given a divine nature in regeneration. Closely allied to the gift of eternal life is the impartation of the divine nature. No comparison may be drawn between the acquiring of a human nature and the acquiring of the divine nature. He says we've been given a divine nature. I don't agree with that. All right, Schaeffer states that many times we've been given the divine nature. So if dispensationalism is not that old and its system on salvation fails, and I showed you it has, it teaches that underneath the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law. That's not true. People's always been saved by grace through faith, all the way back to Abel. By grace through faith, man has always been saved. All right? Paul declared Romans 4, Galatians 3, Ephesians chapter 2, that the true children of Abraham are those who are of faith. Those who are of faith. Romans 4, Galatians 3, and Ephesians chapter 2. Those that are of faith are the children of Abraham. Galatians, I think it's Galatians chapter 3. The last scripture there says, they that are of faith are the children of Abraham. So then, brother, we are not, let's see, I'm in chapter 4. Galatians chapter 3. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. You are Abraham's seed. And in Romans 9, he argues, they are not all of Israel who are of Israel. But in Isaac, the children of promise, shall thy seed be called. So it's not the natural descendants that makes you an heir. It is the spiritual descendant that makes you an heir. God has to regenerate you before you become an heir. Right? Therefore, when a Jew comes to Christ, whether now or in the future, many people today are saying there's a separate plan between the church and the Jew. When a Jew comes to Christ, whether now or 1,000 years from now, a Jew is going to be clinging to the same promise as you do. John 14, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not true, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll return, receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You think the Jews are going to be worried about trying to stay in some land here? If he's born again and knows Christ, he's going to want to go live in the mansion where Christ is. Amen? He's going to be holding to the same promises of the Gentile. There's no separate plan. They that are of faith, they that are in Christ, are the children of Abraham, whether Jew or Gentile. There's neither now Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ. He took two bodies, two peoples, made one man, the church. All right? All that much said, the Passover, the offerings, I challenge you when you get home, you go home, read it. Aaron and his sons were told to make a Passover forever. You go home and read it. They were told to make certain offerings forever. How come all that's ended? Wasn't forever, forever? No. In the New Testament, we're told that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is the fulfillment of all the offerings they made. Forever, the word forever is olam, which means until another comes, until another stewardship comes, dispensation, not an age, a stewardship, administration that is going to change these things. Aaron and his sons were supposed to receive the anointing oil, but now the whole church gets the anointing. It ain't just for one no more. It's through Christ. Right? We are the city. We are the light set on a hill. The candlesticks over in the... they were supposed to beat out the oil forever, make that oil so that the light wouldn't go out. There is no more temple. We are the temple. That's what the Scriptures teach. Right? All this said, I'm going to show you the land promised to them, when it said forever, is the New Jerusalem. Turn in your Bibles, Hebrews 11:8. Hebrews 11:8. Hebrews is, if you read the book of Hebrews, it tells you, Paul is writing it to argue to the Jews that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the types. Everything in the Old Testament was types of what was to come. The shadow of the things to come. And the thing to come was Christ. Right? Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heir with him of the same promise. What did he look for? Did he look for a natural land? No, he looked for a city whose foundations and whose builder and maker is God. Amen? Hebrews 11:13. Let's skip on down there. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded by them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country where they came out, they might have had opportunity to return to it. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He prepared for them a city. That's the reason in all our songs we talk about crossing over the Jordan. When I die, I'm going to cross over into the promised land. Because the promise, the Old Testament promised land was a type of the new. It was a type. It was figurative until the new, till Jesus come. Now, everybody, Jew and Gentile that's in Christ, ain't looking for no land over yonder somewhere. We're looking for a new city. Amen. That's what the Bible teaches. They're looking for a better country, a heavenly country. Abraham died not having received this promise. He seen it afar off, though, and he embraced it. The book of Hebrews was written to show the Jews that Jesus is the fulfillment of all promises of the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of all types, rituals, and ceremonies. Period. Read the book of Hebrews. He argues that to the Jew. Don't go back down to the temple no more and offer no more sacrifices. You Jews think that y'all can sin and now go back down there. And he actually tells them that. If you sin willfully, there is no more sacrifice. You can't go back down there and offer another lamb. You can't do it. If you sin willfully, there's no more sacrifice for sin. Jesus is it. You got to go to Christ. Now, remember, I'm not lifting up man, but I showed you a system. All through this whole discussion, we've been following Paul's system. This same system, Paul told all these things about the will, the bondage of the will. Man is in bondage, and God has chosen from the beginning who He is going to bring out of that bondage. We showed that all up through the history of the church. There's been one system, and it was Paul's system. And just because we name men that held to that system, like Augustinianism, that's just because he taught what Paul did. Calvinism, that's just because he taught what Paul did. It ain't because we're lifting these men up. It's just to identify ourselves with what system we're identifying with. And if they taught the truth, if they taught what Paul taught, then that's what I'm going to identify myself with. And if you go home, I challenge you to go home, look in Microsoft Concordia Encyclopedia. It says Calvinism is centered in the theology of Augustine and Paul. Ain't that what I'm supposed to be centered in? Paul's theology. I'm going to center myself in Paul's theology. I didn't come to God on my own. God predestined me from the very get-go, from the foundation of the world. You have to be chosen from the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before Him in Christ. God done that to me. Had He not done that to me, had He not quickened me in my front yard while I was getting drunk, I wouldn't be here today. I would still be out there in the world getting drunk. God saved me. He helped me when I couldn't help myself. Most today say the opposite. God only helps them who helps themselves. But I thank God when I was without strength, in due time, God sent Christ to die for me. He was my substitute. He hung there for me. Amen? And unless it gets in your heart, becomes personal, it ain't for you. Amen? It can't be for you. It's only for those who come. Jesus told them in John 5:40, you will not come that you might have life. And life is only promised to them who come. Amen? There is no life for them that don't come. There's damnation. There's wrath. He that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth upon him. That's what it says. The end of John there, chapter 3. I think it's verse 39 or something like that, 36. The wrath of God abides on him. Jesus couldn't have paid the price for it. If the wrath is still on him that don't believe, he was my propitiation. I thank God for that. Now look, I just showed you these things to show you. I'm not trying to convert you to nothing. I'm just trying to show you. This is what I want you to know. Not no man through history. This is what I want you to know. But if these men centered themselves in this, then that's what we need to be following. The Scripture. All right? To show you up through the history of the church, Calvinism. And it was only called that because Calvin wrote more extensively, extensively on predestination, because Zwingli and Luther outdone Calvin far. The Reformers went back to what Paul taught. That's the reason the Roman Catholic Church hates it. They hate it, man. They've made it a byword. They've made it something that's nasty and horrible. Oh, them old doctrines of limited atonement and stuff like that. They hate that, the Roman Catholics do. Why? Because the Roman Catholics don't allow their people in the congregation to learn. They don't want them to learn. Only the priests can learn in their churches. But every time you've seen a Calvinist church come up, there was a school beside it. Always, up through the history of the church. Always, since the Reformation, there was always a school right beside that church, and that's when they speak against it, because they want everybody to come back to the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not a Catholic. I'm a Protestant. I believe in grace alone. If it wasn't for God's grace, I wouldn't be saved. Unmerited favor was given to me, and that's what brought me out of what I was in. Grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. If it's not by faith, you ain't going to get in. If you're trying to work, if you think you're going to get to heaven because you have church membership, you're not going. If you think you're going to get to heaven because you've been paying your tithes or because you've been loyal to a body that's on this earth, you're not going. If you don't know Christ and Him crucified, if you're not clinging and trusting in Him and Him alone, Christ alone, that's sola Christus, you're not going. You got to know Christ. And that's where in the Roman Catholic, they want you to trust in their system. Systems can't save. Only Christ saves. Right? Calvinism brought light. This should give you a little history, because this is the last part of this. This is the last part about the wheel and all, but to show you that it brought light to Scotland. Before the truths of Calvinism came to that country, the people were held captive by the Roman Catholic Church, and according to Smith, they were ignorant, wretched, degraded in body and mind, And Buckle described them as filthy in their persons, home, poor, and miserable, exceedingly ignorant, and highly superstitious. You ever seen on these movies where they have, like the Vikings people, how vulgar acting they are, how they sit there and eat whole chickens and with their mouth and all nasty. That's the way these people were. They were ignorant and superstitious. But when the light of the Reformation come into Scotland, Scotland still today holds to the Reformed doctrine. Not because these people were great, but because they go back to Paul. They go back to Paul. All right? Calvinism went into France. In France, the Calvinists were called Huguenots. The character of the Huguenots, the world knows. Their moral purity and heroism, whether persecuted at home or exiled abroad, has been the wonder of both friend and foe. Their history, says the Encyclopedia Britannica, is a standing marvel, illustrating the abiding power of strong religious conviction. The account of their endurance is amongst the most remarkable and heroic records of religious history. The Huguenots made up the industrious artisans, that's those that worked in the world. In other words, they made up the working class of France. To be honest, as a Huguenot became a proverb denoting the highest degree of integrity. Right? It was in France. If you go home and look this up, St. Bartholomew's Massacre. The woman over France at that time deceived these Protestants, called them all to Paris, France, says, hey, we're going to make peace. The Huguenots fought against them. They fought against the Roman Catholics. They fought with sword against them to get their religious freedom. They said, hey, we're going to make peace. And so she got them all to come to Paris that night. In the middle of the night, she sent her armies out and slaughtered them all in their sleep. And there was like 30 or 50,000 that died. Right? I also could tell you about Holland, where the great Synod of Dort took place. We discussed the Synod of Dort a few weeks ago. But since time's escaping me, I'm going to tell you about America. The pilgrims who came to America were Calvinistic pilgrims. They would not even allow the King James Bible on the Mayflower with them. The John Endicott, the first governor of Massachusetts Bay Colony, John Winthrop, the second governor of that colony, Thomas Hooker, the founder of Connecticut, John Davenport, the founder of New Haven Colony, Roger Williams, the founder of Rhode Island Colony, were all Calvinists. William Penn was a disciple of the Huguenots. It is estimated that of 3 million Americans at the time of the American Revolution, 900,000 of them were of Scotch or Scottish-Irish. They were Reformed. 600,000 were Puritan English. 400,000 were German or Dutch Reformed. In addition to this, the Episcopalians had a Calvinistic confession. And many French Huguenots also come to this Western world. Thus, we see about 2/3 of the colonial population have been trained in the school of Calvin. He went back to Paul's epistles. That's what the Roman Catholic Church don't like. The Bible, the Word of God, they don't have sola scriptura, scripture alone. The Catholics believe in scripture and tradition has as much authority as scripture. We don't. As Protestants, we believe in the Bible alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. This is the only thing that can bind my conscience. Not man's laws, not man's rules, not a system. This is the only thing that can bind the conscience. That's reading at the Diet of Worms. They asked Martin Luther, would he recant? He said, look, unless you can show me through Scripture that I'm wrong, then to go against conscience is neither safe nor right. The conscience was captivated. His conscience was captivated by Scripture. Scripture had him captivated, not a system. That's the reason they hated him and they sought to kill him, because he was trying to overthrow their system. They say the Pope is infallible and what he says from his little throne over there is authoritative and should bind it. That's baloney. Only God can bind my conscience, not what some man speaks. Huh? Furthermore, these people came to America not primarily for commercial gain or advantage, but because of history of deep religious convictions. It seems that the religious persecutions in various European countries had been providentially used to select out the most progressive and enlightened people for the colonization of America. At any rate, it is quite generally admitted that the English, Scots, Germans, and Dutch have been the most masterful people of Europe. Let it be especially remembered that the Puritans, who formed the great bulk of the settlers in New England, brought with them a Calvinistic Protestantism, that they were truly devoted to the doctrines of the great reformers, that they had an aversion for formalism and oppression, whether in the church or the state, and that in New England, Calvinism remained the ruling theology throughout the entire colonial period. With this background, we should not be surprised to find that the Presbyterians took a very prominent part in the American Revolution. Our own historian, Bancroft, says the Revolution of 1776, so far as it was affected by religion, was a purely Calvinistic measure. It was the natural outgrowth of the principles which the Presbyterianism of the Old World planted in her son, the English Puritans, the Scots Covenanters, the French Huguenots, the Dutch Calvinists, and the Presbyterians of Ulster. Right, the Presbyterian Church Council, or Synod, was the only reigning governmental body for years in this country. The church government of the Calvins was the only reigning governmental body for years until the Revolutionary War. No church up to this time had ever organized into their beliefs an Arminian creed. It wasn't until John Wesley that a church organized and held to an Arminianism as a system. Do you know John Wesley didn't want us to fight the Revolution? He spoke against it and wrote against it. He didn't believe we should take up arms to get our religious rights. But hey, I thank God the Puritans here did. I thank God that they rose up against King, whatever his name was over there, and that I ain't paying no tribute to him. Amen? Another important factor in the independent movement, says he, was what is known as the Mecklenburg Declaration. The church government during that time that ruled these colonial colonies got together, and a man named Mecklenburg made a declaration 1 year before we gained our independence from England. Do you know our Declaration of Independence, the man who took and wrote that out, Jefferson, took and used a lot of what was in that Calvinistic Declaration to make out the Declaration of Independence? Declaration of Independence? On top of all this, of America's top universities were founded by Calvinists. This would include Princeton, Yale, Harvard, and this is what the Catholic Church fears most about Calvinism, why they fought through this and fought against this for years. They've used propaganda techniques so much so that when Calvinism is spoken of today, it is thought of by the majority of people as evil doctrine. Why? Because it goes back to Paul. Paul talks about predestination, so we should talk about it. People don't like it. He talks about those that God passes over, like Pharaoh. If God is willing to show His wrath in some, in order that His glory might be revealed in those who He prepares for glory, then who are we to speak against that? They don't like them doctrine. That's what the Bible says, though. I got to teach what the Bible says. That's what we hope to. Election. And that's the heart of the church. Martin Luther said the core ecclesia, or the heart of the church, is election. Because if God hadn't elected us to salvation, wouldn't none of us ever come? Would all spit on Jesus? Would all turn their backs on Him? If we'd have heard the gospel, would all said, "I don't want to hear all that baloney"? You remember back in your times when all that went through your mind? People come to you with the gospel, "I don't want to hear that." No, but regeneration, God elected. Unconditional election. Praise God for it. And I hope and pray this morning you got something out of this. But go home and read. Read this, for and foremost. This is the only thing that can bind the conscience. And that's what Martin Luther said. I hope and pray this morning you got something out of it. And God bless you.